Well, as I say, we finish our study of the book of Exodus here at 34. As we come to the way out and the way in, we ask ourselves the question, why Exodus? Why would you read Exodus? What is the importance of Exodus for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ? Why not spend all of our time in the Gospels? Well, that's the dilemma of a preacher. He is always trying to cover the whole Bible, and sometimes he tries to cover the whole Bible in one sermon. Well, it's the error of the preacher as well. But in a way, Exodus is very important and is very much a panoramic view of what it means to be a Christian. The account opens with Israel in the world. Israel is in bondage, just as you and I were also born into the world. We were born into a fallen world, and we were in bondage from the beginning to sin and Satan. Our deliverance is entirely due to God, who by his mighty right arm and miraculous power delivers us from the world and satanic bondage as he delivered Israel from Egypt. But Exodus is not only about the way out, but it is also the way in. Like Israel, we too are called to be a holy nation, God's treasured possession, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 and 5. But the way out and the way in is separated by the desert of sin. It is actually called sin, and so we see the necessity of sanctification. Israel thought that the promised land was but a heartbeat away, like the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. But before the promised land, lessons of trust, faith, and obedience must be learned. Israel is met by a wall of water as they flee from Egypt, pursuing Pharaoh. There is a rest stop at Elim, but soon there are water problems, as we see in the waters of Merah, which were bitter and could not be drunk. There are hunger problems in the desert, yet provision of daily bread, devotions, if you like, are met through manna from above. There is the poisonous snakes and the requirement of the bronze serpent. And so to be free from the poison, one needed only to look at the bronze serpent. And so we also must keep our eye fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Enemy armies requiring that Israel fight for our lives. And of course, we have the enemies of the flesh and of the world and of the devil. And then there is Mount Sinai and getting to know God. God makes a covenant with Israel, as we have seen, writing the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. Israel ratifies the covenant, covenantal nature of their union and communion with God by saying, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Little did they think, little did they know. And then just 40 days, they broke the first and second commandments. They disobeyed, as we ourselves have discovered, obedience to God. God and his commandments is not easy. God responds to Israel's apostasy by threatening annihilation and beginning again with Moses. But Moses resists, I think, the testing of the Lord, and as a good shepherd, he pleads with the Lord to relent on account of his enemies saying he was able to bring the Israel to Mount Sinai, but he only brought them out to destroy them. Also, he includes the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So just as our man, as the man Jesus Christ, he is greater than Moses. He is also a mediator on our behalf in Hebrews 9 and 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, effectually called, irresistibly called, may receive the promised and eternal inheritance. Now that Jesus has died to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant, so we have a better mediator, and we are under better promises, and we are under a new covenant. Christ stands between. He pleads not on the basis of law, but satisfied justice, his own righteousness, and perfect obedience as he went to the cross. And so at Sinai, God renewed the covenant, and that points, as I had suggested in the past, to the new covenant ratified by his Son, not by works now, but by faith. God's law written not on stones, but on the fleshly tablets of the heart. So we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and 24, "Your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors." But as someone wrote, Mount Sinai proved to be a bigger obstacle than Egypt. Isn't that amazing? Mount Sinai proved to be a bigger obstacle than Pharaoh. Likewise, it is not the enemy without. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. But it's not the enemy without that we need to fear so much as the enemy within. Professor Dempster has written a book, Dominion and Dynasty, and he speaks of the promise of God's presence through the establishing of the tabernacle in the midst of the people of Israel. And by the way, this is one of the things that was in danger, not only the people, but God not dwelling in the midst of them. And Dempster writes, and this is capsule form, if you like, so that you can understand when you read Exodus. He writes, separating the planning and description of the sanctuary, which we looked at earlier in our studies on Sunday morning. That's up to Exodus 25 and 31. That this event here, this disobedience on the part of Israel, separated, put in jeopardy the planning that had already gone into the tabernacle building, and disrupted it. So, from its construction in the middle of the camp. So these three chapters separate the planning from the construction. So if you read Exodus and you come to Sinai, there's the planning, and then there's this disruption, and then because God relents and shows his kindness and goodness to Israel, there is the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus, following Exodus 32 and 34, from Exodus 35 to the end of the book. That's how the book is planned. And he says, structurally, the latter chapters perform a critical function within the narrative, for they separate the planning of the tabernacle from its building, the promise of God's presence from its fulfillment in the life of the people. So at Mount Sinai, there was a very dangerous moment for Israel. Likewise, sin in every believer must be dealt with, and the loss of God's presence must be met with the same alacrity as Moses' prayer. How shall anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? So I might assume, perhaps, or maybe just go by my own experience, that sense that I have grieved the Spirit of God and the necessity of quickly entering into my private closet and making strong pleas to God for the forgiveness that is found through the blood of Jesus Christ. But as God often does, out of Israel's apostasy, and this is the interesting thing, God uses it to reveal more of himself. He shows his glory to Moses. So out of the sin of Israel, God uses the moment, uses that time where he shows Moses his greater glory. As he's never shown Moses before. He passes through passes by Moses, and Moses sees the backside of God. Does God have a form? No, God doesn't have a form. But it's the pre-incarnate Christ who passes by Moses. And here, he says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul picks up the same theme, if you like, in the book of Romans. Here is a strong warning to Israel, and even to ourselves this morning. We're not to lean upon our heritage. We're not to lean upon our denomination. We're not to lean upon rituals or any Christian family ties to think that we have some sort of leverage with God. Israel could not count on Abraham as their father, and therefore God was obligated to them as a people. That's so important to remind ourselves. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching, and John the Baptist said to them, you rely on Abraham. I can tell you that God can say to these stones, he can make children out of these stones. To save is God's prerogative. It is his mercy. And it is just that, mercy given and not earned. You have a couple of quotes from A.W. Pink this morning in the bulletin, and I've asked you to read them. Take your bulletin home and read that back page of your bulletin. And he says, grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God, and if unmerited, then none can claim as their inalienable right. If grace is a gift, he says, then none can demand it. Therefore, as salvation is by grace, the free gift of God, then he bestows it on whom he pleases. Because salvation is by grace, the very chief of sinners is not beyond the reach of divine mercy. Because salvation is by grace, boasting is excluded, and God gets all the glory. Well, really, the world can be divided into two peoples, right? There are two classes of people. You say, well, yes, rich and poor. No, that's not how the Bible divides people. The two classes of people, those who know God's grace and those who have not yet experienced God's grace. Those who give all the glory to God and none to themselves, and those who rob God of his glory and give credit to themselves. Someone might object, of course, to the idea of grace. It's all of grace. There's nothing I can do about it. If we preach that it is all of grace and all of God, and God is compassionate to whom he is compassionate, merciful to whom he is merciful, it'll lead to despair. People will give up. It'll lead either to inertia. Why even try if it is all in the hands of God? And people think that and people say that. But I would say right at the beginning, stop trying to save yourself. The greatest gift that God can ever give you besides his son is that moment in time when you realize that you cannot save yourself. You cannot pick yourself up by the bootstraps. That if God does not have mercy, you will perish. And then I would suggest to you, start trusting. Start putting your faith in God. Beginning of salvation is that glorious moment when you come to that place where you realize nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Empty come to thee for rest. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Out of the way! Out of the way! Don't stop me, Mom and Dad. Don't stop me, friends. I got my fingers in my ears. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Where is the attention of the sinner placed? It's not on the works of his hands, is it? But in the hymn writer's words, to thee I come, to thee I look, to thee I rest. Helpless, to thee I look for grace. You can do something, you know. It's not a contradiction. You can do something. You can ask. Jesus said, ask. You can seek. You can knock. No one's stopping you. Certainly heaven is not stopping you. You can pray. You can discount all your good works before God and pray up Jesus Christ and his merit alone in Jesus' name. In fact, on the last day, God will ask you, he will ask me, if you are yet in your sins, what did you do with my son? What did you do with my gracious invitation to come to Christ Jesus? The very Jesus who said, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so as we come to Exodus and the end of my studies at Exodus, and so far as the pulpit is concerned here, look at Exodus 34 and 5 if you have any doubts concerning the graciousness of God, the welcome that you'll receive in coming as you repent of your sins and cast yourself upon the mercies of God. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. You notice that? The Lord came down and stood with Moses. And then in verse 6, he passed in front of Moses. So the Lord is standing by Moses. The Lord is passing in front of Moses. Do we see the Trinitarian nature of God here? Proclaiming the one who is standing by, the Lord, the Lord. Then he gives to Moses the content of his name. The compassionate and gracious God. The Lord came down and stood and announced the Lord. The Lord, the one who stood beside is Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. And then as the Father passes by, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, the go-between, even Moses needed a go-between. He announces the Father in joy and he cries, the Lord, the Lord. He says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. The gracious God who is slow to anger. A trinity of gracious attributes. And so I want to return to an illustration that I gave and I used it last Sunday, and I apologize for it because of its imperfection, but it's the way I would describe what is happening here as the second person of the Trinity says to Moses, the Lord, the Lord. A king in a certain country, this is my imagination, he had been troubled for many years by a pirate ship. A body of rebels who had devastated the economy of the kingdom, had raided the shipping lanes, had attacked ports, murdered and raped and robbed. And for years, he was unable to capture the rebels. But one day, their hideout was found, and they were arrested, they were put in prison, they were sentenced, and they were condemned to hang. And the night before, they were condemned to hang. And it was much deserved execution, for justice must be done. He visits the prison, and as he passes down the hall and from cell to cell, he inspects his foes, and he stops at one cell and he pauses. And a prisoner most foul, almost naked, his rags cover his body, and he's bruised by the fall, so to speak. And he's no different from any of the other prisoners. He's just as guilty. He's just as wretched under the condemnation, and rightly so. And for the king, for reasons known only to himself, moved by compassion. Oh, is it that what is announced here in 34? He passed in front of Moses. He proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What are we doing this morning? There's a church down the road you can go to. And apparently the preacher is a lady, and apparently she's also an atheist. And one of the parishioners, they spoke to one of the parishioners and asked, well, why do you go to this particular church? She said, I love my pastor, and I love the fact that she doesn't talk about sin, because sin is yuck. I love the fact that when I go to church, she just builds me up all the time. Oh, brothers, she's missing us, isn't she? Because if you think sin is yuck, and you don't want to hear about it, and you don't want the preacher to talk about it, and you wish he wouldn't mention it, you'll never know the mercy and the compassion of God. You'll never know the forgiveness of sins in the black velvet of the darkness of this world, where it is the diamond shine the brightest. Not in the background of the light, but against the blackness. No, that preacher never talks about sin. But I tell you, these verses build me up like nothing else on earth can do. I just share with you this king, because I'm going to use it as illustration of this text which is before us this morning. And the king, for reasons only known to himself, is moved to compassion as he looks upon the prisoner. This rebel, this man who caused havoc to his kingdom. And that's what pity is. That's what compassion is, isn't it? God's mercy toward those in misery and in distress. Jesus looked on the crowds and had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had pity. And God sees that we are dust. He sees us in our misery. He sees our sinfulness and our helplessness and the chains, if you like, of our own folly and making, our inability to redeem ourselves. He sees us, what we are in Adam. He sees the power of Satan that will not release us. He sees what we are in Adam, and he sees what we're meant to be in Christ, and has pity on the unlovable and the ugly and the sin-sick and the spiritually wretched, naked and blind. God has compassion on a lost world. He has compassion upon the sons and daughters of Adam, even though they rebel, even though they wreak havoc on His creation, He has compassion and sends the Son of His love. The pity is not enough, though. No pity mixed without action. God is compassionate and gracious. Graciousness is God's free, unmerited favor to the unworthy and the undeserving, you and me. Graciousness. He plans and He puts His plan into action. He doesn't just pity. He rescues, He redeems, He saves, He reaches down to the uttermost and the guttermost. This is my foolish, if you like, illustration of the king. The king had pity on him, if you like, and he also had compassion. And so he sends a son, his prince, his heir, and he sends the son right into the cell. For surely they will respect my son. And the prisoner, so full of hate for the king, and so full of hate for his son, he manages, if you like, to take the chains and wraps it around the king's son and break his neck. And the whole court is shocked. Kill the sinner! Kill the rebel! He deserves to die! He deserves to die! And the Muslim, he complains about God's free grace. He says, would a judge hang a man for jaywalking? That would be unjust. And it would be unjust on one level, if you like. Punishment must fit the crime. But what? Wait here. God sent His Son. And what did you do with His Son? And what did I do with His Son? It's not a matter of jaywalking. A little petty sin here, a little petty sin there. That's not it at all. I murdered the Son of God. I murdered Him. Our sins crucify Him. In fact, I'm so absolutely convinced that if He were to come again in humility, we'd do it all over again. We crucify the Son of God. I was listening to a commentator. He says, I don't want the Quran to rule over us. I don't want the Bible to rule over us. Well, then who do you want to rule over us? I want my own rebellious heart to be the authority. Have you ever said, I don't want this man in my life? I conducted for two young ladies from England. I conducted a little tour of Ontario. They wanted to see Ontario with us. And as we began to talk, I asked them about their relationship to the Lord. And the one girl said, I just want him to leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Now, God's not going to leave you alone. It's common today to see there are many ways to God, isn't it? That's a common thing. It's common to hear all religions are the same. We're all the same. But it's not so. Think clearly. Think logically. There are only two religions in the world. Trust me. All man-made religions that say, that's the way, go in it. Hey, I'll tell you the way, that's it. You go in it and you do it. Do the very best you can. And Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way. Come to me and I'll give you rest. It's not the same thing. All man-made religions say, do the best you can. Work as hard as you can. Try as hard as you can. That's the way of the natural man. That's how he thinks. You work hard and you get paid for it. But in the Bible, in the Word of God, all grace, it's all of grace and not of works. For if it were of works, God is our debtor. Allah is the debtor to all those Muslims who work so hard. He's not God then. For if it were by works, God would be our debtor. He would owe us. That's what Paul says in Romans 4 and 4 and 5. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. You see the contrast? Don't follow Satan's lie. All religions are the same. They're not. Christianity is separate from the pack. Because every religious leader that you ask in man-made religions, how can I be saved? Get to work. But you come to Jesus. Come to me. Come to me. Let's go back to my story for a minute, and I'm almost done. The rebel and the king. The king's son is dead. His counselors tell the king, kill the rebel, he's not fit to live. But look at your text. God announces slow to anger. Slow to anger. Infinite patience. In the face of every possible aggravation and provocation. Wow. Listen, if God should punish us for every transgression, who could stand? If lightning bolts should fall immediately from heaven, who would be alive today? He's slow to anger. The idea is he's reluctant. He's reluctant to express his righteous anger, his holy recoil against sin. Oh, he bore with Israel, didn't he? Oh, he bore with Israel. Right here, what we're talking about in this chapter, he bore with Israel despite their turning away. As in Jesus' parable of the king who sent his servant to collect the rent, and they went to the vineyard, and some they beat, and some they killed. And finally said, I'll send my son. I'll send my only son. I'll send the heir. Surely they will respect him. And when the vineyard workers saw the son coming, they said, let's kill the son and the vineyard will be ours. And they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And those that heard the parable knew Jesus was speaking of them. And they were shocked and stunned. But that's what they did. On that Good Friday morning. Crucify him. He's not fit to live on the earth. And he's the owner. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the provider. No, he is abounding in love and faithfulness. In my illustration, the king, rather than doing what justice demanded, he takes the rebel, he opens the cell door, he removes the chain, he has the prisoner cleansed and clothed. He shows love where there was enmity, kindness where there is hate. Abounding in love. Oh, that is God's delight. He abounds in love. He rejoices in love. This is God's great pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is the dark side of things. But this is what God takes pleasure in. He just abounds in love. He overflows with love. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. At Christmas, love came down and glory shone around. I was listening to some of those songs, forgive me for the going carried away here, but I'm listening to one of those songs about Christmas in the City. Have you ever heard that song, Christmas in the City? I'm sure you have. And then it says, it's Christmas Day, it's Santa's great day. What? I'm sorry, but Santa thing is obscures the reality, the glory, the majesty, the amazing, amazing thing that God should become a man and dwell amongst sinners such as ourselves. What's Santa got to do with that? My king, this king perhaps could not change a rebel heart, but you see, that's something else that God does. We looked at the John 3 and being born again, didn't we? That God not only justifies, but he sanctifies and he glorifies. He takes out the stony heart and he puts in a heart of flesh. He says to his servants, quick, bring the robe, ring for his finger, sandals for his feet, kill the fatted calf. My son was lost but is found again, was dead but he's alive again. Oh, that's God's good pleasure, abounding in love. Brothers and sisters of the Lord, let's ask the Muslim a question. Or the Muslim asks us a question. If salvation is free grace, and God forgives all your sins, no matter what you do, and you're assured that you're going to heaven, why would you not go on sinning? That's a good question. It's the way the natural man thinks, isn't it? That's the thing about the Quran. It's so natural. Let us sin that grace might more abound. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Paul said? The same thing they said about Paul's message of justification by faith alone. Wow, you mean we can be justified before God by faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, let's go on sinning then. That's what you're preaching. That's what you're teaching, Paul. If you don't have them in the treadmill of works, if you don't have them in the treadmill of the law, well then there's only one solution to what you're saying. You're saying they go on sinning. I don't have to worry about the law. They don't have to worry about works. They don't have to worry about getting right with God. They're right with God. So, how do we answer? Well, take our rebel. He hates the king. He just killed his son. He hates the kingdom. He lived a life of rebellion. He has provoked the king every day of his life. Murdered his son. He's treated with mercy and kindness, and he's delivered from condemnation. He's not going to hang tomorrow. He's freed from satanic darkness. But what happens? His eyes are now opened to the glory of the king, the goodness of the king, the abounding love of the kingdom, the graciousness of the king, the mercy of the king. His eyes are now opened that this king he hated was a foul hatred because it had no basis and it was undeserved. He sees the king with new eyes now. He sees his hatred was unjustified, that he had been lied to, that he had been a dupe of Satan, and he had believed the lie, and he had followed the lie, but now he has been delivered from the chains of darkness and satanic power, and now he sees this king is most blessed and is to be loved with all the heart, mind, soul, and body. He's been rescued from death. More than that, the king has taken him and adopted him into his family. Oh, more than that, having been adopted into his family, he has made him heir along with his son, Christ Jesus. Wow! And he's going to sin against such grace? He's going to go out and go on sinning after being adopted into the king's family and made an heir of the king? He's going to sin against such grace, such love, such mercy, such kindness, all goodness. He'd rather die. He had rather die than sin against such a king. Put me to the stake and burn my body. But I love my Lord Jesus. A man is faithful to his wife, not because he fears being unfaithful, he will suffer disgrace, but because he loves his wife. He would sooner die than betray that love. Here is one who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Here is a faithful God who will bring us safely home and make sure that we have mansions in which we shall dwell forever and ever. And I know this morning that I haven't explained it well, but I want to close with this thought in mind. I was reading 1 Kings chapter 10. It's about the Queen of Sheba. She hears about Solomon's great wisdom. She hears about Solomon's great riches. She hears about Solomon's great kingdom. And so she decides that she's going to pay a visit to Solomon. And so she takes her retinue and she travels all the way to Israel. And she comes to Jerusalem and she comes to the king. And she sits at the table with the king and she sits beside his throne. And she sees Solomon in all of his wisdom, in all of his glory. And she learns from his great wisdom. There is not a question she asks that he can't answer. And she goes, wow. And before she leaves, I want to tell you something, Solomon. When I heard about this in my kingdom, I didn't believe it. I didn't believe what they told about you. And I'll tell you something else, Solomon. I'll tell you something else. They only told me half of it. They only told me half of it. You know something, as a poor preacher, I've only told you half of it this morning. What would happen to the Queen of Sheba if she hadn't come? What would happen if she kept on believing, no, he's not that great. Come on, you're telling lies. That's not true. She would have remained in her unbelief. What did she do? She went and looked for herself. And that's what you have to do. And that's what I have to do. Not your mom, not your dad, not your Sunday school teacher. Not you have to go and say, that preacher this morning, I'm going to go and look for myself because I don't believe it. Nobody could be that gracious, kind, and loving to a sinner like myself. I don't believe it. But I'll go, just like he said, and I'll tell you, you'll come to one greater than Solomon. You'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you'll say to yourself, that preacher, he told me the half of it. He didn't even tell me the whole of it. I never realized it was so glorious. I never realized it was so wondrous to have one's sins forgiven, to be flooded with the love of God, to have the hope of eternal life. Oh, oh, that preacher's a poor preacher. He's a poor preacher. Because now that I've come to Jesus, he didn't tell me the whole of it. And no preacher ever will until you come and experience it for yourself. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you are, oh Lord, a gracious God, compassionate God. We thank you, Lord, that you are loving God. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive iniquity and sin and rebellion. And that just about describes us to the T. And I feel sorry for that congregation that never hears about these things, but only lifts up what is fallen and really cannot stay up or stand up. Because our salvation is found in Christ, who keeps us standing and brings us safely home. Lord, there may be someone here who says, I don't believe what that preacher's saying. That's fine. But he is without excuse, or she is without excuse, if go and see for yourself. And then come back to me and tell me I've told a bunch of lies. Because there is nothing like going for yourself, seeing for yourself that the preacher, he didn't tell it all. He didn't even come close. It is much more glorious than you ever imagined or thought. Amen.